Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again that we have your word to turn to, that we do not have to believe in cunningly devised fables, but that we can understand these things because you open the door to us for understanding. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen. I hope that some of you are taking notes so that you can share these with other people. If there was ever a day and age when Adventists need to understand these things to be able to give Bible studies, it's now. So I really want to encourage you to do this. We were starting yesterday, and I want to do a quick review, just a real quick review. Remember, we've been using the sanctuary as the structure by which we understand the book of Revelation. And in this part, we of course have the seven trumpets. Here we have the seven seals at the candlesticks. I'm sorry, the seven trumpets are at the altar of incense, seven trumpets. And we have the seven churches at the candlesticks, and the seven seals at the table of showbread. And then we have the mark of the beast, and the three angels' messages, and Babylon. All of that takes place in the Holy of Holies, and the sixth church, the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet are transitional. They transition us from the time period of the holy place into the most holy place. This is the earthly ministry of Jesus, the courtyard from the beginning of creation to the cross and the resurrection, and from the cross to the Day of Atonement. 1844 started the most holy place to the second coming of Jesus. Now, we pointed out that what you don't want to do, that this is the focus of the seals, the churches, and the trumpets, with a looking forward into this. And this is a focus of these issues of Babylon, looking back into this. That we do violence to the context to take the seals, for instance, and say they're all something down here in the end of time. That's what the futurists do, and that's why the world today is in big trouble. A good sister, are you here that gave me this yesterday? That sister here? Somebody received Time magazine and went to the trouble to copy this off for me, and I wanted to publicly thank her. She went to the trouble to copy it off. It's the July 1 issue of Time magazine. On the front of it, it says, "The Bible and the Apocalypse, Why More Americans Are Reading and Talking About the End of the World." Inside talks about the Left Behind series and Tim LaHaye and everybody that's sponsoring all of these things. It says 35% today say they are paying closer attention to news events and how they relate to the coming end of the world since the terrorist attacks of September 11. Wow. By the way, these books that they're selling, I think 30 million copies. 30 million copies. Not the same book, but different books in the series. Here is one, 7 million, 4.1 million, 3.5 million copies sold, 3.4 million, 3.1 million, 3.1 million, 2.9 million, 3 million, 3.1 million, 2.75 million copies of these different books that have been sold on this subject. This is huge. This is astounding. 30 million copies of this stuff being sold. Yes.
One of the latest ones coming out, the title is called The Remnant.
The Remnant. That's exactly right. That's what they talk about. The latest one coming out is The Remnant. Talking about the Remnant. We add this. We've got to get busy. We need a lot more than just the 120 some preachers we have in this field. I mean, we need to ignite people giving Bible studies and preaching and sharing this. We've just got to crank this thing up because we have the answers. And they're talking about the things we're going to talk about today, the locusts and all these things. They're telling people all about what these mean, and they're dead wrong because they've taken all these things and they've dumped them down here in the end of time, and they're some kind of They have these plots, you know, these fiction. People that love fiction. People read fiction everywhere today, and they're reading this fiction. Instead of going to the Word of God and knowing what the Word of God teaches of that, they're buying into the fiction. And it's, you know, they do all these fancy plots. They have all these women that get rescued continuously. And you know, helicopters must be the locust, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Huge. I don't have time to read all this, but if I were you, I'd go out to the store and get one. I told somebody to go get me one. I want one. I'm going to buy one, and I'm going to keep it. Here's now the 10th book, The Remnant. You were just saying that. The 10th book, The Remnant, arriving in the stores, a breathtaking 2.75 million hardcover copies, and its impact may be felt far beyond the book clubs and the Bible classes. To some evangelical readers, the Left Behind books provide more than a spiritual guide. They are a political agenda. This is ominous. It's time for us to wake up. Our problem is that we've been sound asleep, and they've stolen our stuff. They got the wrong theology. They don't have the truth, but they certainly stolen the stuff here. The remnant. Well, people need to know what the remnant really are, and we need to pray for that angel with the light from Revelation chapter 18 to come. All right, let's move into our talk today. I want to do a quick little review. Yesterday we pointed out the evidence that these judgments of these trumpets are on pagan and papal, are not pagan, but pagan and religious Rome. And we gave some points on that. First of all, the Old Testament language used for predicting Old Testament Babylon's fall. Can you still hear me okay? Because I'm not trying to push my voice. I pushed my voice too hard yesterday. Did I lose this thing? Oh, it's on my ear. That's fun. This is a new one. But I couldn't hear the feedback from it, so I thought maybe I was... Are you hearing me okay in the back?
It's better when you're in front of the board.
It's better here. I'm okay here. This is better here. All right, you may have to move up if you can't, because if I push my voice, I'm going to be hoarse before the week is over, and I just pushed it too hard yesterday. Okay. We'll do the best we can. But I do need you to move up as close as you can get. Okay, first of all, we noted that the Old Testament language that was used for predicting the downfall of Babylon is the same identical kinds of language used by the prophet John in the book of Revelation for predicting the downfall of the new Babylon, which is Rome, and both its religious and its other pagan phases. Number two, we noted that the word third, used in Ezekiel chapter 5, 11 to 13 and verse 15, is used in the context of God's judgments. God bringing judgments in order to bring about repentance. You'll find that there in Ezekiel chapter 5, 11 to 13. The word third figures big in all of this, and you'll find it there. Number three, we notice that the trumpets are often used to warn people of coming judgment. We'll see that just a little bit more. Now, we also noted, I'm switching gears into fifth and sixth trumpet, forgive me. We went through the first four, now we're going through the last three trumpets. And we're dealing here with scorpions and serpents. And we noted that whatever this power is, that this powers are demonic. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. These powers are not Christian powers, they're very demonic powers. We have noticed, and we're going to talk about the locusts here in just a moment, and what do these locusts mean. But let's go to the Scripture now. If you have your Bibles, hope you have your Bibles. You will need your Bibles. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to begin reading again as these scourges begin to open. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Question and answer. If you're in a battle, what does smoke do? Why is it used? It's used to do two things. First of all, it's used to hide where you're at. Number two, it's used to confuse the enemy. Yes. Yes.
You said 19.
What did I say?
You said 19.
I'm sorry, it's chapter 9. Chapter 9. I'm going to have to eat some more blueberries here. Having a little fun. Aren't you glad for our health message? Yeah. And if you read that new book, it'll help your mind as well as your body, the rest of you, so to speak. All right, so what happens? That means confusion is coming in. And this is a good description of the Mohammedan religion. The Mohammedan religion tends to bring in elements of both Christian religion and Judaism, and it's kind of confusing. I have with me today a magazine called Christian History. Christian History magazine is, this is the latest copy of it. It's printed every quarter, and this is the latest copy of it. It's called Christians and Muslims Confronting 14 Centuries of Ambition, Sorrow, and Bad Faith. Not too bad of a title for this thing. Would you like to know what Muslims kind of believe? I think I need to spend a little time helping you understand what Muslims to believe, and they kind of give a nice synopsis of it in here, and I want to spend just a little bit of time going over that. There's five pillars of Islam, and one of that is the confession of faith. There is no God but, Muhammad is his prophet or his messenger. That's one. How many times are they supposed to pray every day? And they, of course, kneel toward Mecca. They're tithing. Guess how much they're required to return in tithe? Anybody want to guess? 2.5%. That's correct. Fasting. They believe that during the Ramadan, I was in Jerusalem when Ramadan was going on, they fast all day, eat at night, feast at night, and that's what they do during Ramadan for a month. And then, of course, they're supposed to take one pilgrimage at least once in their lifetime to where? Let's talk about a few of the things that they believe. They believe that the Quran is the perfect word of Allah. Now, I want to say something here, and I hope I'm not misunderstood. The Muslim religion is not a tolerant religion. I don't care how many times, I'm not trying in any way to be disrespectful to anybody's faith, but I think as a human being, I have the right to disagree. Let me tell you a story that just happened. That somebody told me, a dentist here on our campus. He said he knew a Muslim. He knew a Muslim friend who was not a practicing Muslim, and they were friends. And he said they were visiting about the Muslim religion. And he said, when I demonstrated to him that I had huge disagreements with the Muslim faith and I did not believe that it came from God, his Muslim friend all of a sudden got very tense, and he looked at him. And he said, if you were not my friend, I'd kill you. That story was just told me. Now, you hear all of this stuff about how tolerant Muslims are and et cetera, and how nice they are to the world. Every Muslim has built into their mindset they do not believe in religious freedom. They despise religious freedom. They think that America is weak because it does not enforce its own morality. And they see religion as being enforced by the state. Now, there's some other people that don't believe in religious freedom either. And it's called he says he does right now, and that's good. I hope he can stick to it, but I think history is against him. But the popes have certainly demonstrated every bit as a vicious approach to enforcing their religion at the point of a sword as have the Muslims. But do not think that when you bring that the Muslims who come to this country are coming here because they're seeking religious freedom or that they believe in letting you have freedom. If they get the power of the state, you will get forced into this. Now, you hear a lot of talk today about how gracious and kind and tolerant Muslims have been to Christians in the past. It's just not true. When you read the treaty that they talked about, let me tell you what the treaty said. It said, we'll let you live. We'll let your husband and wife live. We conquered you now. We'll let your husband and wife live. But here are the conditions. Number one condition, if anything goes wrong with your church, you may not repair it. Period. So if the roof begins to leak, you can't repair it. You will never, ever be able to repair your church. Number two, if you say anything to anybody about Christianity proselytizing, then this thing is over and we have the right to kill you.
And if a Muslim man marries a Christian woman, the children may not be raised as Christians. They must be raised as Muslims. Now, I know that I'm being very direct here, but I'm just trying to give the facts here. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I am trying to be a fact. The Christian has a different. Why do we Protestant Christians believe in religious freedom? That's because we believe in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gave us the golden rule. The golden rule, religious freedom is based on the golden rule that says, do unto others as I would have them do unto me. We believe that religious freedom to worship God or not to worship God, or to worship God however you believe that you should worship God, is an inalienable right. It is not a privilege. It is a right. And so we have, of course, this particular religion does not buy into that at all. I think you ought to know that. And by the way, you would not find, for instance, you would not find a Muslim minister coming to you on your deathbed, Dr. Holmes. You would not find a Muslim minister coming to you on deathbed and offering to pray for you in the name of Jesus. Would you? They're not going to do it. Then why should Christians do it? We have a confessional religion. Our confession is the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot pray. If you're on your deathbed, I cannot pray for you. If you're a believer in Muhammad, I cannot pray to Allah for you because I don't believe in Allah. And I do not believe that Allah is the same God as the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I do not believe that. And I believe the book of Revelation is very clear that this power is got a supernatural power, but it's demonic in its origins. Now, if that would be enough to take my life in many places, the Muslims would rise up. They would be happy to destroy me instantly if they could. And there are plenty of Muslims in this country that would love to do that if they could. That's the mindset that they have. So do not get the idea. Now, that doesn't mean that we reply in time or in kind, because we're Christians and we believe in loving people. Muhammad went out with a sword, and when people didn't agree, he didn't get some of the Jews to agree with him, so he dug big trenches, put them in a confinement, said to them, now bring them out, and he cut all their heads off and threw them in the trench. That was their prophet. My prophet, my Lord, my Savior, when he was surrounded by a mob, and one of his disciples took out his sword to fight, and he cut off the ear of one of his opponents, our Lord said, put up your sword, Peter. And he reached over and healed the man's ear. There's a huge difference between the Savior of the world and Muhammad. Does that mean that there are no sincere Muhammad? Absolutely not. Does Jesus love Muhammad's? Muslims? Absolutely he does. And we as Christians also must love them. We must never use hatred to meet hatred. We must always use love to meet hostility. Okay, I saw a hand here, and you want to ask a question. Yes.
And he told me that they believe that Jesus was a good person.
Yes.
And that he wasn't divine. And they don't have the New Testament at all.
Right. That's right. They don't have a Quran. Let me go over some of their other beliefs here. I just want to kind of set the picture here so that we can understand what this is. By the way, again, I want to say it for emphasis. I'm not anti-anybody. And I believe that that Muslims ought to have the right to religious freedom. I don't think, though, that they have the right to take it from anybody else. I disagree with that. I disagree with the Pope on that. I disagree with the Papist on that. I disagree with pagans who have that concept. I think it's a wrong concept. And I think anybody that takes away religious freedom is not being motivated by the God of heaven. I think it's being motivated by demonic powers. Yes?
They believe that Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God.
Right.
Then Jesus wasn't a good man. He was a liar.
Yeah. His point is that if they believe that Jesus was a good man, but not the Son of God, then he said then Jesus would have to be not a good man because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Good point. Thank you for sharing that. Let me go down through the Quran. They believe is the perfect word of Allah. The Quran contains 114 chapters. The Muslims believe that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by the angel, archangel. Anybody want to guess?
Gabriel.
That's right. And etc. I won't get into everything here. Most Muslims believe Muhammad was sinless, but not divine. Most Muslims believe that the Prophet was illiterate. The prophetic status of Muhammad is not to be questioned. So if you question it, that's enough to get your life in jeopardy. Muhammad provides the greatest example for all aspects of life. They believe that. I've got to stop here, by the way, and just say that in the Muhammad religion, every man may have how many ladies you stay by, stay with me here. Every man may have how many wives?
Four.
But the prophet Muhammad was given special dispensation by the angel Gabriel, and he could have 12. You can do the math on that, but the thing that struck me was that the divine revelation it took for him, his followers could have 4, but he could have 12. I found that kind of interesting. By the way, he died in the arms of his, he lived to be, I think it was 62 years old. He died in the arms of his, of one of his wives, whom he married at 9 years old. You what's that?
She was 9.
He was not 9. She was 9 years old. You can do whatever you want to do on that one. I will tell you that the Muhammad religion is, in my estimation, against women. It does not have a high view of women. Now, I know there are extremes within the Muslim religion. Some don't wear the thing. Some just wear a scarf. Many, as you've seen on the news reports, wear this whole thing down through here. And they do that because they believe that men should never be tempted by a woman. And so they want to cover her from head to foot because she's just simply a temptation. One of the ladies in my last class said, I've got a solution for that, and that is that you just blindfold the men. And then I thought that was fairly clever. You just blindfold the men and just let the women then take the men wherever they need to go. Now, there is, of course, much to be said for modesty. And we could use a good dose of modesty for all of us, men and women. There is some reasonableness. I think women and men, all of us, have a right to conduct ourselves in a way that is not a temptation to somebody else within reason. And the New Testament calls on us to be modest. But this is, of course, carrying this thing to a huge extreme that I believe is out of reason. All right. I just wanted to spend a few moments on that concept. Aren't you glad for a Savior? Aren't you glad for the Christian religion that restores a woman to her full and proper place within God's plan and value? Women and men are equal in value. Sometimes the functions are different, but they're equal in value. There's no difference in that. And Adventists, we bring our sisters right in on our governing committees, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what we should do. Okay, let's go on down the road here. Other major Muslim beliefs, people are saved by the will of God through the obedience of God's law. Luther understood that, or the Shariah, that's the Quran. Now, it's not the Ten Commandments they're talking about there. They believe that you're saved by your obedience. So who are you saved by? You are saved by yourself. This is a righteousness by my own work system, pure and simple. They also believe in predestination, that whoever God predetermines will go to heaven, and those are the people that will go to heaven. By the way, when you are received in heaven, if you're a Muslim man, in particular, I guess if you die in martyrdom, you will be met by 70 virgins. They've got a messed up concept of sexuality, if I've ever heard of anything. By the way, on the Christian side, there's been perversion too. It's not biblical, but people have perverted that, and this whole thing of a celibate priesthood is not New Testament. And it's causing huge trouble in this country. As you know, it's a huge issue right now. What much of the news media is unwilling to tell you is that this is a homosexual problem. There are studies now showing that huge numbers of homosexuals are being involved in pedophilia, and that most of the Roman Catholic violations of molesting children is men to young boys. Not all of it, but most of it. So that's sexual perversion too, because it denies people the God-given normal things that are blessings that God meant for women and men to have. So I'm just giving some overview here and trying to be balanced as we go and not unfair to our Muslim friends. They also believe in an eternal hell, that if you are lost, you will burn eternally. They believe just like the Roman Catholics on that, and some evangelicals, I might add, Protestants believe that as well. Some, we do not, of course, believe what the Bible says. They're burned up. The Muslims believe in engaging in holy war as a spiritual struggle. Sometimes it means actual war. And they believe that God will restore the world at the end of time through a coming of a human leader. Isn't that interesting? Do you think they could be set up for a Savior who impersonates the real Savior? Could they be set up for a false Christ that comes back with all the glory and the miracle workings? The Muslim views of Jesus. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet of God, but not the Son of God. He was a lesser prophet than Muhammad. He was born of the Virgin Mary. They will turn out by the hundreds of thousands to revere the Virgin Mary. She's very high in their view. They believe Jesus performed many miracles. They believe that he was protected from death at the crucifixion. They do not believe that Jesus was crucified. Therefore, they do not believe that he was resurrected from the dead. They believe that he was just simply, I think, translated to heaven. They do believe that Jesus will come back to this earth someday. And they do not believe that Allah, their God, would allow one of his followers to be crucified, would not allow his only begotten son to be crucified. And that reflects their works kind of a thing and not their faith. They believe that Jesus was a faithful Muslim or a follower of Allah. By the way, their Quran also states, among many other misconceptions of Christianity, also states that Mary, the Virgin Mary, was a sister of Aaron and Miriam and Moses. And when they have been shown that that's just not true by the sources, our scriptural sources, their response to that is their prophet could not possibly be wrong, could not possibly have had misinformation. They believe simply that we corrupted our scriptures, every last scripture of the Christian and Judaistic faith has been corrupted in their mindset. I'm telling you the mindset that you're dealing with here, and it takes the Spirit of God to reach the hearts. Many Muslims are just held by all this smoke and darkness that's all around them. And that's exactly what's happened with this thing. So that kind of gives you an overview of what's happening. Now let me tell you, and I said I was going to do this today, but I'm not. I hope to do this tomorrow. Somebody told me this class was not scheduled to run on Friday. Is that true? I want you to know that I plan to run it on Friday because I plan to end up with the Jewish connection and I want to move to the Jewish people and how all of that works. And I can't do that. I've got to have tomorrow to finish up this subject and where I want to go. So for whatever it's worth, department, I plan to be back here Friday afternoon with this. Kind of lost my train of thought there, but let me get back into the scriptures here, and then let's look at this. Verse 3 of chapter 9. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. We want to let the Bible interpret itself, and I want to talk about these locusts. If you leave your finger there, we're not left with some mysterious saying, well, what are these locusts? We're certainly not left to the dispensationalist futurist who said, I think these locusts are whatever they come up with out of their wild imaginations. The Bible helps us to understand how these symbols are used. Turn with me to Joel, little book in the Old Testament. Hope you have your Bibles. Hope you're writing these texts down because you need these texts to help give Bible studies to others. The little book of Joel, and I'm going to go to chapter 1. To chapter 1, I'm looking at verse 4. This is an apocalyptic book. Joel is talking about the end of the world and some of those kinds of things. It's a marvelous book. Verse 4 says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. That sounds pretty devastating to me, doesn't it sound to you? But then he takes this whole concept of locusts and he moves it into an apocalyptic picture. And you find that apocalyptic picture in chapter 2 under the day of the Lord. If you look at chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." There's another word, another text for the use of the trumpet as a time of judgment. Look down if you would at verse 3. "A fire devours before them," that's the locust, "and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness." Look at verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, who turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and in great kindness." This army of locusts was sent on ancient Israel to bring them to repentance. That there is always a moral purpose for prophecy and for the great events that are swirling around us. And that is the same issue now that you find in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 9. We're going to go back there, and if you go to the end of the chapter, which we'll end up with, we'll see the issue of repentance and why God is bringing this into play. So let's move down through. We have a picture of locusts. These locusts is an alien army. This alien army, does God use alien armies to punish his people at times? The Babylonians are a good example of that, and we referred to that earlier. Okay, let's go on. And it says, "And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green tree thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now back to some of our friends who have endeavored to take the trumpets. You can see my illustration here. Who've endeavored to take the seven trumpets and to take them and put them all the way down here in the end of time. They've talked about asteroids. Our friends that are writing these books on Left Behind that's being talked about here in Time magazine this week, our friends take these same trumpets and they take them down here at the end of time because they're futurists, the futuristic concept picked up by the Jesuits. And so they bring them all down here, but when you do that, you totally lift them out of their context. Yesterday, I pointed out the course of transition, so I've already pointed that out during this lecture, but these things are happening in this time period. Most of these things are happening during this time period. And this is my point with all of this, and you will see this distinctly tomorrow as we get into this more seriously. You will see that as Christianity goes into apostasy, you will find the Muslim powers rising and the Lord using these armies to chastise the Christians, just like he used the Babylonians to chastise his ancient people, the Jewish people, or ancient Israel. God works consistently down through time. Martin Luther understood this well. And if you can get this magazine off of a newsstand, it's well worth your time. It's got a whole article in here on Martin Luther's concepts of the Muslims. Martin Luther said the Crusades were demonic. He didn't believe in the Crusades. He said they were wrong, and I agree with Martin Luther. He also said the Turks were wrong, and he said we had a right to defend ourselves. That was Luther's position on that. And he didn't believe that individual Christians should engage in war, but he believed that government leaders had the right to form self-defense, and I don't think we would disagree with that. He also believed that the Muslim armies were sent to be a scourge, if that's the right word. It was to be a punishment in order to call Christendom to repentance. I believe Martin Luther was absolutely correct in his understanding of that. And I have a hand here and I'm going to take a question. All right, go right ahead. And I'm going to repeat it so they can hear it. He thought that the word Turks and Muslims were interchangeable. So I did switch to the Turks. Thank you for the question. It was a good one. The Muslims and the Turks in Luther's day were interchangeable, and I'm going to get into how the Turks get involved in all this whole thing. So what does it mean here when it says that they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth? What does that What does that mean? You have your Bibles, and I'm going to give you a little bit, a few texts here that I want you to look up. You have your Bibles. Turn with me to Isaiah. Leave your finger here. Turn with me to Isaiah 61, verse 3. Isaiah 61 is that beautiful passage Jesus quoted in His own synagogue. But it has a very interesting thing. He's talking about coming as the Messiah and bringing healing to His people. And as He brings healing to His people, He makes this very interesting statement in Isaiah 61, verse 3. And I want to read that. Verse 3. What is Jesus, the Anointed One, doing? He's consoling those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why does He give them that? That they might be called the trees of righteousness. And the Hebrew word there means a mighty tree. So when you think of this, you think of the great redwoods in California. There are great sequoias, a mighty tree, those great Colorado conifers. That stretch up towards the heavens, or if you go up to Camp Asabo to Hartwick Pines and you see those great trees, those great white pines, a mighty tree is the picture there. So this is talking about God's people here. And then if you want one for the grass, Zechariah 10 verse 1, one of those books in the Minor Prophets there, Zechariah 10 verse 1, it's a familiar text that you know well. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain, and the Lord will make flashing clouds, and He will give showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. He's picturing here the rain. Is that rain literal rain, or is He talking that as a symbol? He's talking as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It falls on the grass. Who does the grass represent? It represents people. Okay, still with me? All right. I mean, this. I know this is not quite as flashy as a novel, but believe me, it's got a whole lot more substance when you get done with it. All right, here's another. What about the seal? Some folk have said, oh, this seal has got to be the same seal as down here in this most holy time period from 1844 to the end of time, that this seal that's being talked about here during this time from the cross to 1844, it's got to be the same seal. That's because they do not know the Word of God, and let's just take the Word of God, let the Word of God answer that. I want to take you, if you could go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You can also put 1:13 to go with it, but for the sake of time, I will only read Ephesians 4, verse 30. And I want to listen to what it says. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Verse 30, not 32. And do not grieve the Spirit of God. That's a familiar text to Adventists. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is not the seal, but He is the power by which we are sealed. Follow me? So the Holy Spirit is working. Is the Holy Spirit working in all ages to seal God's people? To either prepare them for death, or to prepare them for translation. Is that fair? I think so. Go to Romans, if you would, chapter 4, verse 11. This is a key text. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And you'll hear the Apostle Paul talk about Abraham. And this is what he says, verse 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So in Abraham's day, the seal that Abraham had to accept and trust the Lord was circumcision. I think I'd rather have the Sabbath as a sign of the seal. I'm not saying circumcision is bad, that's fine. But I think you get my drift here. My real point is that in every age, there have been testing issues for God's people. And those testing issues require us to go upstream against the general world. In Abraham's day, he was required to be circumcised, not as a sign of his works, but as a sign of his faith. and that it was the grace of God that was given to him as righteousness, and that's what Paul is arguing. So the sign that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, the sign was circumcision, and when he accepted that by faith and trusted the Lord, God said, that's the seal, I put it on my son Abraham. In the days of the Apostle Paul, it was to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died and rose again and became your substitute, became the Lamb of God. That was the great thing, because the pagan world said, here's a sacrifice. The Jewish people said, here's a sacrifice. The real sacrifice you had to accept was Jesus, and it was not popular. And the end of time, when you get down to the Holy of Holies, right in the end of time, what is going to be, again, the sign that we've accepted all of these things, that we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that we accepted righteousness by faith? What, again, is the sign in the end of time? It's found in the contrast between those who accept the mark of the beast and those who are the remnant. The remnant keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is in contrast to those who do not keep the commandments of God. And found in the commandments of God, of course, is the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath popular? How many of you have lost your jobs because of the Sabbath, or had job trouble at work because of the Sabbath? I see a lot of hands going up. How many of you have neighbors who don't quite understand what you do because you get up and put your tie on or your dress on, you go to church on Sabbath? Everybody else goes shopping. The whole world's going opposite here, and we're running upstream. But when you accept that by faith, the Lord says, that's a sign that you belong to me. Isn't that good news? So the seal of God does not necessarily, in this time period, have to be the same seal as in this time period. Is the Sabbath a seal of the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. It's always been the seal of the Ten Commandments. And in the end of time, it becomes a testing truth. So I wanted to give you those things, because some people feel that in order to have the seal of God, you have to be right down here in the end of time, and that's just not so. Neither do I believe that the word harm there, do not harm, these are demonic powers, do not harm, does not simply mean bodily harm or protection. Many Christians suffered under the Muslims. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your trust in Him, these powerful demonic powers are not going to be able to corrupt you. It was Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 who said, if they kill you, if they beat you, if they put you in prison, if they confiscate your goods, even if they destroy your life, do not be afraid, because he who can destroy the body cannot destroy the soul. Only be afraid of him who can destroy both soul and body in destruction. So we're not talking about physical harm here. I think we're talking about spiritual harm, because these are very powerful things. Now we'll talk about Muhammad. Muhammad came, he was born of a mother who died when he was 6 years old. His father never lived to see his birth. He was raised by an uncle. His uncle was a traitor. He traveled, he was exposed to Jews, and he was exposed to Christians in his travels. As I mentioned earlier, he lived to be, I think, 62 years old. And he really was in ignorance, but he picked some of Christianity, and he picked, and of course Muslims reject this, they say this was all revealed to him, but he picked some of Christianity, he picked some of the Judaism, and he kind of put all of that together. But here is my point. How is it that this person stands up in the town of, this is in Saudi Arabia, it's in the town of Mecca, which was his hometown. By the way, do we have soldiers in Saudi Arabia today? Are there Christian powers today over those powers? Ask Kuwait why they still have a nation. So you have to ask yourself, how was it that this one person all of a sudden grew to this mighty force? How did this grow into such a mighty force? The Bible already tells you how that happens. It wasn't just because somebody stood up and said, I kind of like it this way and I'm going to start. There is an unseen war going on here. The great controversy is going on, and this individual was picked by the forces of darkness and given, I wouldn't doubt that he was given revelations. I just doubt that they were from the side that I'm on. And I suppose they would say the same thing, and I would say, that's okay. I still love you as a Christian, even though you may want to not love me because I don't believe your way. But anyway, Let me get back to this. This thing grew in power, and it grew very interestingly. He had enemies in Mecca, the pagan Arabs. The Arabs were pagan. There were Jews living around there, and there were Christians living around there. And so he ran to Medina because of being persecuted there. He got his followers grew. He went back to Mecca. He fought. He beat his enemies, and he began to grow in power, and suddenly he began to attract people. Why were people attracted to him? Why were they attracted to this religion? I'm telling you, there was supernatural power involved. I want to tell you something else, that nobody is attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. What we're really seeing is not a human battle. We are seeing the forces of light and darkness contending for human souls. And what we can do is to be the agents. I want to be God's agent to bring light and truth to Muslims, to pagans, to Christians, to everybody. Now, I don't want to be the only one, but God wants all of us to be those agents of light and truth. I want to give you that kind of background so as we go on here. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 9 again, and we're going to move right down through this. Verse 5 says, "And they were not given authority. I gotta check my time. It's quarter till that I quit here, right? Okay. I'll watch my time here. They were not, I apologize, our class is so large, usually I'd have a little bit more interchange. Are you able to hear me over there okay? Being able to hear? Alright. "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion as it strikes a man." Has anybody here ever been struck by a scorpion? Oh, I've got two or three of you here. Is that worse than a wasp? Definitely worse than a wasp. It usually won't kill you, though. Am I right? But it can make you miserable. And that's the picture here of this first growth of Islam. And if I drew here the Middle East, this is a very crude illustration of the Middle East. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Jerusalem and Israel. This is Asia Minor. This is where most of the seven churches were at. You come over here and you get Greece in here. And finally, you get the boot of Italy. Over here, you get the sea, you get Europe up through here, you get Asia Minor being separated from Europe by Constantinople. Constantinople was the Eastern Roman Empire. He had left the popes basically in charge of Rome. And this was a crucial thing. These Arabs in this first, as they grew, the Muslims began to take over. They finally were able to take over Jerusalem and the Middle East. They moved towards Constantinople. They tried to conquer the Byzantine Empire. That's Western Rome. They were unable to conquer it. They were unable to conquer Constantinople. And so they began to kind of recede. That was the first kind of blush, if you please, by the Mohammedans under Mohammed and his successors. And it says that in those days men will seek death. Verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. And the horses play a big part here. Is anybody here like horses? Anybody here deal with horses? I have some horses. Okay, question and answer. What's the most well-known breed of horse in the world? It's an Arabian. Can you tell me the second most important hot-blooded breed in the world? The Berber. If I've said it right. Both came from the Arabs. The Berber is the forerunner of what we call the Spanish horses that the Mustangs, etc., that ride. All of these horses figured into the makeup of thoroughbreds that we watch race nowadays. Now, the reason I'm saying that is the horses figured real big in both of these two prophecies, and the Arabs were known to be expert horsemen. They were fantastic cavalrymen. They had new approaches to battle that pushed the Europeans back and back. I can't get time into all the battles that took place and how finally they were pushed out of Europe, but they actually moved into Spain. That's why you hear about the Moors in Spain. That's why we just fought a war, by the way, over in a place called Kosovo. Everybody heard of Kosovo? Have you heard of Serbia? World War One started because of the Arabs and the Muslims that were left over there by the Arab contest. The Albanians that Milosevic was trying to kick out of Kosovo were left there because of the conquest of the Muslims. And they wanted to conquer Christianity. They wanted to put it out of existence and impose their religion on everybody else. And so this world has seen a huge amount of blood shed because of this great contest between these powers. Their horses, they would run. These horses are very fast. They're called hot-blooded horses. They're very fast. They run swiftly. They would run in cavalry, firing their archery weapons, and then they would turn these horses on a dime. And just as they would turn their horses on a dime and their opponents would let down their shields, they would come over the rear of their horses. You can see pictures of this, by the way, out of museums. They would fire back over the rears of their horses. They were devastating. They would hit their enemy and then fly away on these horses so fast that they were absolutely just devastating in battle. So these folk are still having a huge impact on us today. The last wars that we have fought, the last three wars that this nation has fought, have involved the Muslim world. The Gulf War, the war in Kosovo, and the war on terrorism that we're in Afghanistan right now is all dealing. So please don't think that the Muslim world is not affecting our life as Americans. We are not isolated from this by a long shot. And of course, I mentioned the world wars. All right, let me go on just a little bit. What about this 5 months? Now, how, using a day for a year principle, how long would this 5 months be? People say 150 years. How do I know that a month is 30 days? You know the answer. Yeah, good. You picked up on that. That's really good. In my last class, somebody said because it was the Jewish calendar. Wrong answer. We let the Bible interpret itself. And let me give you where you get that. And you said it nicely, but I'm going to give it for everybody here because you ought to have this right at your fingertips when you talk to people. What's the most given time prophecy in both the books of Daniel and Revelation? 1260-day prophecy. And it's called several things. It's also called what? 42 months. If I take 42 and divide it into 1260, what do I get? I get a 30-day prophetic month. It's also called what? Times, times and a half a time. That's easily understood by many people to be 3.5 years. If I take 3.5 and I divide it into 1260, how long of a prophetic year do I get? I get a 360-day prophetic year. So I'm comfortable because of the scripture by saying 5 months. I already know what my prophetic month is going to be. That gives me 150 years. Now there's a couple of applications that you can make to this if you would like that I think are absolutely fascinating, and I want to share this. Martin Luther, as he studied Bible prophecy, and I agree with Martin Luther, he believed that these things foretold the rise of the Muslims as a punishment on Christianity for its decadence and its apostasy. And I believe that he was correct on that. Now let me go and give you some applications of this 150 years. I'm going to give you one now and I'm going to give you another one later. Is that okay? One is that Muhammad started his public ministry in 612 years A.D. after Christ. This is a little sidetrack here, but the Bible prophecies do not figure their prophecies based on the birth of Christ. They figure their prophecies based on the public initiation and ministry of Jesus. Just tuck that back when you start hearing about millenniums and all that kind of thing. But the prophecies calculate not his birth from Daniel, but when he starts his public ministry. Or his death and resurrection. So forth. Okay, so this takes the public ministry of Muhammad. It takes 150 years later, and you come to 762. 2. Am I right? And that is just about the end of the Arab Empire that was marked by the establishment of a place called Baghdad. Have you ever heard of that before? And if you read your daily newspaper, you'll see we're still dropping bombs over there. So, because this was not a Turkish, at this point this was not a Turkish thing, it was an Arab thing. And so the Mohammedan thing kind of played out right there, and they would torture people for 150 years. Now some changes came around. A change was to come about in this whole thing, and let's look at the next one and we see. I didn't comment on the fact that the Arabs, unlike many societies, the men have shorter hair, the women have the longer hair. That's kind of a normal thing in most societies in the world. But in that era, they had the men wore their hair long, uncut. Verse 11 is very clear. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Apollyon means, what can you tell me it means? It means the destroyer. That is a good title for what's happened with the Muslim religions. Nobody knows how many millions of lives have been sacrificed by this religious power. And I find it also interesting, and this Christian History magazine also brings it out, that many Christians today have stood up and apologized to the Muslims for the crusade, but you've not yet heard one Muslim apologize for all the devastation that they did to Christianity. None. It seems like it's a one-way street with that. So anyway, we need to keep the whole picture in mind here. Let's move on, and we'll go to the next woe, the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Some have said these are the Turkish sultans, four Turkish groups that were released. I'm not so sure. I don't have an argument with that. But I do think that the river Euphrates plays an interesting part in Bible prophecy. If you go to the seven last plagues here, the river Euphrates, the water represents what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And Babylon is given its power because it's given power by multitudes of people. When those peoples are dried up, what happens to Babylon? It falls. I believe what you see here is the introduction of a new factor in this whole Muslim thing. Out of the steeps of the plains of Russia, Asia Minor was invaded by a group of people today called the Turks. And we have a modern nation, the Republic of Turkey. And when they came in, they were not Muslims. When the Byzantine Western Empire, who were still hanging on to Constantinople, saw them come in, they thought that perhaps this would be the opportunity to regain everything that Christianity had lost, because these powers were moving in on the Arab Muslims. Unfortunately for the Byzantine Empire, instead of the Turks being converted to Christianity, they were converted to the Muslim religion. And these were warriors. They were fierce warriors. And as these peoples moved in and were converted to the Muslim religion, they picked that up as their battle cry, and they turned now toward Europe. And Europe came under enormous pressure. About this time, you see the Protestant Reformation gaining hold. Tomorrow I will tell you, so I should wait till tomorrow, shouldn't I? I will tell you how it affected the Protestant Reformation, how God used the Turks, the Muslim Turks, to make it possible for the Protestant Reformation to survive. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. But we see that they grew in power. The decadence of Western Christianity was going down. The Dark Ages were awful. And as they went into this power really now surges. In the first one, you have them, their horses are like horses, locusts like horses, and they sting like scorpions. In this one, however, the tails turn into serpents. You can survive the hit of a scorpion, perhaps, but you step on one of those big eastern diamondback rattlesnakes, they can pump enough venom in you to kill 10 people. By the way, people are still being killed in the United States every year. I think the last one I heard was about 180 people being killed every year, about the number, struck by lightning by snake bite. You get hit by a cobra and you may not survive. Usually people look at snake bites with poisonous snakes as deadly. And it is deadly. So this thing takes on a new emphasis and a new power. And the horses' heads become like the heads of lions. So what do we see happening here? In my last class, I didn't share this, and I'll have to share it with them tomorrow. This 200 million, I better share it with you while I'm here. That I believe these numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. The number 200 is insufficient, even though this thing stings like serpents, even though it has heads like lions. The Lord is telling us here that it will not be sufficient to overthrow and destroy Christianity. Aren't you glad for that? Because while it was attacking Western decadent Christianity, God was stirring up Martin Luther and those who were translating the Bible in England, and the Protestant Reformation was rising. Fascinatingly, this power now, as it comes with these new serpent approach, hits Constantinople. Constantinople has withstood centuries of battering by not only the Arab Muslims, but it's withstood the centuries of other pagans and others. But now there's a new introduction into the Turkish warfare. Gunpowder has been introduced. The head of the Sultan, the Emperor of the Turkish Muslim, of the Ottoman Empire, turns to his warriors and he says, "Can you cast a cannon big enough to take out the walls of Constantinople?" They cast brass cannons, 14 of them. Some of them were so big that they actually cast them on sight. And they put those cannons in place in the most vulnerable places of the great walls of Constantinople. And they basically blew holes in it and conquered the city. Today it is known as Istanbul. When they conquered Constantinople, they conquered the largest church known to Christianity. It was called the holy place there, or the place of holy wisdom. And some of the greatest Christian preachers, like starts with a C, have preached in that place. Today, it is kind of a museum. Both the Muslims and the Christians worship at that spot. So when this happened, it looked like all of Christianity was under. But fascinatingly, as the Reformation grew in power, all of a sudden this great Ottoman threat seems to sink. And it goes down, down. Now something very interesting happened. Before Constantinople fell in 1453, in 1449, the new Greek emperor, who was Constantine, says, "I'm not going to take the throne unless I first get permission from the Muslim Turkish emperor." So he goes to the Turkish emperor, asks permission, is given permission to take the throne. In a few years, they come in and he is destroyed in battle with the Sultan, who said, "The fact that you're asking my permission means that I am going to conquer you." So now we have this Christian powers being subject to Turkish Muslim powers. Now let's come to the prophecy again. The prophecy says, "So the four angels were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, were released to kill a third of mankind." This has been debated somewhat about, and some people feel that we don't have the exact date, but I'll tell you the date that I'm comfortable with, and that's the date of 1299, July 27, 1299, and the reason I'm comfortable with that date, that is the date that the Ottoman Turks invaded the European arena. Now, some people, in fact, this magazine will tell you that it happened in 1300. Stay with me. This is more interesting. It's more interesting. say it was 1300s, other people argued differently. But the person who came up with this date is Gibbon, and the person that he got it from was contemporary and lived in the same city, and he's the one that gave us this date. So I think in the middle of the debate, I'm going to take this date for whatever it's worth. And I think it's worth a lot. If you take, and I don't have time to do all the math here, but if you take the 150 years and you take the 391 years and 15 days, the 391 years and 15 days is what you get when you get an hour, a day, a year, and a month. When you add all those together, you get 391 days and 15 days. If you add those together and you add them to 1299, that will take you to August 11, 18, 40. Now, something very interesting. Remember that here, that this power invades at the end of the 150 years, which is 1449, the Emperor Constantine, head of the Christian world, so to speak, subjects himself to the Muslim powers. But the Bible says that they were only given this long. And it says their horses were 200 million, which was insufficient. It's the number of insufficiency. I'll give you, I have a text somewhere on that, but I'll give you the story real quickly. When Jesus was faced with all of the multitudes and he had no ability to, they didn't have any food, Philip comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, not even 200 pennies worth will feed this crowd." In other words, 200 is insufficient. So using that as a symbolic number, if you please, I believe that's what they're saying here. The numbers in Revelation are wonderful, and they're great symbolic numbers. Let me give you some of the numbers. The number 3 is the number of the Trinity. The number 7 is the number of creation perfection. The number of 10 is the number of the judgment. The number 12 is the number of the kingdom. And you can take 140. Well, I'll save that for another time. What happened on August 11, 1840? I'll tell you what happened. Fascinatingly, the Ottoman Empire, as Protestant America was arising, as its power was arising, the Ottoman Turks started collapsing, and people really can't understand this, but it became what was called the sick man of the East. And as a result of becoming the sick man of the East, it was being pressed by its own Muslim neighbors. One of its Muslim neighbors was Egypt. And Egypt was beating the socks out of the Turkish Muslim Ottoman power. And so he appealed, the Turkish Ottoman power that had just frightened Europe to death, appealed now to Britain and the 4 great major powers of Europe and said, "If you don't protect me, I'm going to be history." That's my words. And they got together, the 4 major powers, and they said, "We will protect you. You will come under our power." Now you have a reverse happening. Before they were coming, the Christians were coming under their power. Now the Muslims are coming under the power of the Christians, governors or kings or queens. And on August 11, 1840, the powers of Europe sent an ultimatum to Egypt. They didn't send it on that date. That was the date it was delivered. And that ultimatum was delivered to Egypt, and it said, "Leave the Ottoman Turks alone. They are under our protection." The fog cleared, and the warships were able to make their presence known. The Egyptians backed off. And that's why you find Turkey today, the Republic of Turkey, part of NATO. The only Muslim country that's part of NATO is Turkey. And it is their bases that we're using to bomb the daylights out of Baghdad. It is their bases that have launched our warplanes into Afghanistan. Their bases. They're part of NATO, and they're very proud to be part of NATO. Fascinating. NATO is controlled by the, quote, Christian nations of Europe. I hope I'm going to be able to finish here. I think I am. So, here is what happened. There was a man by the name of Josiah Litch. Have you ever heard of Josiah Litch? Some of you have heard of Josiah Litch. He was a great Advent preacher along with William Miller, and he studied these prophecies. And as he studied these prophecies, he became convicted that this prophecy applied to the Muslim world. I've got one more prophecy, one more other alternative. They don't contradict, I don't believe at all, to show you before I finish here. And so he published this. He said the Ottoman Empire is going to come under the control of Christian powers, and they're going to come under the control of Christian powers on August 11, 1840. And there were lots of infidel atheist clubs in America, and they found this in print, and they started making fun of this guy, and they wrote back what a fool he was, how stupid he was, to go into print and make some prediction out of the musty pages of a Bible that they didn't believe anymore. And then the London Times came out and declared that this ultimatum had been delivered to the Ottoman, to Egypt, who backed off, and that the Turkish powers, the Ottoman Turks, came under the power of the four powers of Europe, and these atheists were astounded. And the London Times magazine or the London newspaper said that that was delivered August 11, 1840. He got 1,000 letters from infidels, from atheists, saying that they had been converted to Christianity because of this great prophecy. Who knows? Some of your forefathers may have been some of those atheists who were converted by this great prophecy and handed their faith down to you. Who knows? I don't know. But I know that it's a marvelous picture. There's another application that you can take with this. If you take the year that Constantine delivered himself to Muslim powers in 1449, I think that's the correct date, and you add 391 years, that will bring you to the year of 1844. I don't think I had the right date on that. If you'll hang on just a second, I'll see if I can get that correctly. No, I'm sorry. It's not 1449. It's the fall of Constantinople. If you take the fall of Constantinople in 1453, and that's huge. The fall of Constantinople is huge. You add the 391 years, you will come up to the year 1844. I don't think I have to comment on the significance of that. And so as the Protestant America arose, the Ottoman Turks go down. Now here is my suggestion. That in the end of time, remember as we're in this time period, we're looking back and whatever's happened back there is still having an impact. Am I right? Now listen carefully. We watch those twin tires go down because of Muslims who believe that we're the great Satan who's overwhelming them. They see us as Christian America, et cetera, et cetera. And when President Bush used that word crusade, it lit their fires because they saw that as great America coming in and taking away those Muslim lands. Let me tell you, it's still in their minds. But in the end of time, as America religions, as Protestant America follows in the footsteps of the papacy and starts to go into apostasy, these powers begin to rear their power once again. And there will be a play and counterplay, believe me, here in the end of time. So, that, again, they were raised up, according to Martin Luther, to bring repentance to the decadent Christianity. Listen to these very sad words and we'll close that. We'll close with that. Revelation chapter 9, looking at verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship demons, idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, even though Western Christianity was preserved. Western Christianity during this time was persecuting God's people. They were bowing down in front of idols. Every decadent thing that's described here was happening within Christianity. Did they repent? Believe me, just like ancient Israel, they are stubborn. May God give us a repentant heart. A heart that is willing to say, I am sorry. A heart that is willing to say, I need change. A heart that is willing to say, Lord, please make me like the lovely Jesus. Our only hope The only hope for you as an individual, the only hope for our church or any church collectively, the only hope is to be repentant and to be willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That is always our only hope. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have seen the rise in play and we see it surrounding us right now. These forces left over from decades ago. Same issues rising, perhaps wrapped a little differently. But we pray that you will give us wisdom to understand these things. Wisdom to share these things. There's never been a day and an age when the world needed repentance. And as we call people to repentance, as they look with fear, Heavenly Father, at these attacks by Muslims on the cities, on the buildings, and others, and yet some Muslims cooperating, Heavenly Father, help us to understand that these things have been allowed to turn our hearts towards you, to help us to understand that what you want us to do is to do what you've asked us to do and not to go our own way. May we each individually learn that lesson in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.